I can remember my father saying to me, God helps those who help themselves. How many of you have heard this saying? How many of you have been told by some well-intentioned individual that this phrase is found somewhere in the Bible, or is perhaps at least Christian? As I'm sure you know, this phrase is most certainly not in the Bible, nor is it really a valid expression of the Christian faith. In fact, I would suggest the phrase is precisely the opposite of anything Christian. Indeed, God helps those who cannot help themselves. And all of us cannot help ourselves. We all need God's help. The major difference between Christianity and all other religions is that Christianity teaches that God revealed himself and saved us through Jesus Christ, whereas all other religions, in some form or another, teach ways for humans to find God or to save themselves. We see this, for example, in the ancient Greek and Roman religions, which taught that adherents must offer sacrifices in order for the deities to reveal themselves. We see this in Buddhism and its very particular methods for meditation leading to nirvana. We see this in Islam and its strict law system. We see this in modern-day Judaism, but importantly not Old Testament Judaism, and its strict set of kosher laws. Now, this is not to say that Christians have not fallen into this temptation, that is, teaching a set way for humans to know God or to save themselves, for this is a perennial temptation for all of humanity. But rather, to point to the fact that this concept is entirely foreign to biblical Christianity. As Christians, we do often, in fact, wrongly believe that we have to do certain things in order to know God or in order to save ourselves. It was precisely this that the Protestant reformer Martin Luther protested against during the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church of his time had fallen into teaching certain things that humans needed to do to be saved. Buying indulgences, going to Mass, saying certain prayers. Luther, of course, protested against this and said that we do not need to do anything. God has saved us already. Sadly, this all-too-human temptation has crept back today in various ways. How many times have we been told in one way or another that we must muster up a certain amount of faith in order to be saved? Or that we must seek out God or bring forth the kingdom of God or make a certain decision? We have all surely been told something like this at some point in our lives. Now, that is not to say that all these things are wrong or should not be done. We can all agree that, for example, doing things like baptism, this is, of course, biblical. The problem is rather the way these things are utilized. The human temptation is to throw us back upon ourselves with a prescription for how we can know God or how we can save ourselves. This flies in the face of biblical Christianity that says we cannot hope to find God or save ourselves. Rather, God has made himself known to us and saved us entirely in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is to say, revelation and salvation, rather than coming from the side of man, come entirely from the side of God. Now, I realize I don't think we did our scripture reading for today. Do we have that on the overhead by chance, or the Matthew 5:17?
We do not.
Okay. Does somebody want to read that from their Bibles? Anyone? volunteer. I can read it as well if nobody wants to. It's Matthew 5:17-20. Thank you. Perfect. Thank you very much. And so this point that I was mentioning earlier, this point that revelation and that salvation both come entirely from God, is captured wonderfully by our scripture reading, our gospel reading, which we just heard read for today. At the beginning of that passage, Christ says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's verse 17. And so here the Bible shows us two pillars of who Christ is and what Christ does. Firstly, Christ has come as the true revelation of God. And secondly, Christ has come as the true fulfiller of the law. Let's look at each of these two points a bit more closely. The first side of our gospel reading, that Christ is the true revealer of God and the true interpreter of the law, is best understood in light of what Christ says next. Following his statement, "I've come not to abolish the law or the prophets," Jesus goes on to teach about the law, offering an interpretation much deeper than face value. Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then goes on to state one of the Old Testament laws, followed by, "But I say to you," whereby he offers a deeper interpretation. Here we can assume that Christ's teaching was likely offending some of the religious leaders of the day who considered themselves to be the real experts of the law. For Christ's teaching seemed to go against all that these so-called experts had been teaching. Yet how was Christ able to teach with such authority? In order to get the fuller picture, let's think back to John 5. One of the many times when Jesus broke the rules of the day, the traditions, and his authority was questioned. Where does Jesus attribute his authority in this instance? His Father. And here we see that Christ is not simply a Jewish teacher like all the others. Rather, he is the very Son of God, the one true revealer of God's self-revelation. We see this very important point in full in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John goes on and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's John 1:1 and then John 1:14. Here we see Jesus Christ identified as the Word of God. In identifying Jesus with the Word of God, John, who was writing in Greek to both Jews and Greeks, draws upon a rich linguistic history in both Hebrew thought and in Greek thought. In short, the concept of the Word encapsulates God's self-revelation and God's activity in the world. We, for example, see in the Old Testament that when God speaks, he speaks through his word. For example, in Jeremiah 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me." And when God acts, he acts through his word. From this, we see more fully that Christ is the self-revelation of the Father. It is indeed because Jesus is God, and more precisely, God's revelation of himself, that we can know who God really is. We see elsewhere in the Bible Jesus pointing to the fact that knowledge of the Father is rooted in him. For example, Christ says in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And in John 10:30, "The Father and I are one." And in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Because of the fall, and because of sin, we cannot hope to know God from creation or from anything therein, but only from God's intentional self-revelation, his revelation of himself. This self-revelation is one that occurred in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, ultimately, this is very good news because it means that what we see is what we get. God does not show us one thing in Jesus Christ, but is really behind Christ's back, as it were, something else, someone else entirely, an angry, vengeful God or a dark, inscrutable deity. Not at all. This would be to divide God in two and to pit him against himself, which, by the way, is an ancient heresy called Nestorianism, which was condemned at a church council in the 5th century AD. Rather, we see God himself in Jesus Christ. This means there is no God behind the back of Jesus. Or put otherwise, God really is like Jesus. And so in Christ, we see God himself, and we really learn who God is. And so, when Christ says, "I have not come to abolish the law," and then proceeds to expound upon the law, we see that he is not just doing this like a traditional Jewish teacher. Rather, in so doing, Christ is showing himself to be the self-revelation of God himself, the true giver of the law. And so every word of Jesus is the very word of God himself. The other side of our gospel reading from today is that Christ has come as the true fulfiller of the law, or put otherwise, as the true Savior. Christ says, "I have come to fulfill the law." This simple statement has profound implications for who Christ is and what Christ did. In Jesus Christ, God did everything that we were supposed to do, but could not do ourselves because of sin. Christ did all of this for us, in our place, on our behalf, as man. Paul explains in Romans that one died for the many, one died for all. And so we see that Christ died in our place on the cross. But what Christ did goes even deeper and wider than this. This is something that the early church fathers, these early Christian theologians, saw and understood well, figures such as Irenaeus, Athanasius, and Cyril. The incarnation was not simply a prelude to the cross. The whole of Christ's life, of course, including his death on the cross, was God's plan and was saving. And so Christ not only died in our place, Christ lived in our place. Christ rose from the dead in our place and is the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And now we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Finally, as we see throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, Christ is our great high priest, our mediator, who's in heaven right now interceding for us on our behalf. The point that Christ lived vicariously in our place has its root in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul states in Romans 5:14, "If the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." Here we see that just as in Adam all sinned and were born into sin, in Christ all have died and have risen to life. Christ, not Adam, is our new head, and is therefore the first fruits of who we are today. This means that Jesus Christ is not only God's own expression of God's own self. In Jesus Christ, we also see God's fulfillment of his plan for humanity. Everything that Christ says and does as man, we can and we must say he does in our place and on our behalf. God has done it all. We do not need to find God. We do not need to save ourselves, as if we could do either. One might reasonably ask, if Christ lived out everything for us, what remains for us to do today? As the great reformer John Calvin puts it, it only remains that the whole becomes ours by application. In other words, God has already done it all for us in Jesus Christ. Wake up and smell the coffee. Here we see the importance of the ordinances, or sacraments, if I may use the word, and the ordinal or sacramental nature of many Christian actions. The ordinances and other Christian acts, which are sacramental in nature, point to what Christ has already done. And by the Holy Spirit, we share in what Christ has done and is doing in our place. And so the whole of our Christian life is now a sharing by the Holy Spirit in the Son's intimate communion with the Father. And so when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, we share in Christ's own baptism. When we repent by the Holy Spirit, we share in Christ's repentance, or better put, His turning of our human nature back to God. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we share in Christ's reception of the Holy Spirit. When we walk in holiness by the Holy Spirit, we share in Christ's sanctification of our human nature. When we worship by the Holy Spirit, we share in the ongoing heavenly worship led by Christ, our great high priest. When we pray by the Holy Spirit, we share in Christ's prayer to the Father. In fact, the only reason we can do any of these things is because Christ already did them in our place, and the Holy Spirit enables us to share in what has already been done by Christ. Otherwise, would not repentance, baptism, worship, sanctification, etc., actually be human works done in order to achieve salvation, thus making Christianity a works-based religion, just like all the rest? Thankfully, Christ has already done these works, and it is simply a matter of the Spirit drawing us in to share in them. The fact that both revelation and salvation are rooted in Christ Himself flies in the face of the trend in the church today that emphasizes social aspects of the gospel at the expense of the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. In this trend, social justice is considered to be the key point in the Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is subsumed into the gospel of social justice. But Christ's statement, "I've come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them," acts as a direct critique to this. Here Christ shows us that grace does not ever come apart to us apart from Christ Himself. Grace is, as we see in 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 13:14. That is not to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not entail social justice, for of course it does. But this means that the grace of knowledge of God and the grace of our salvation come only through Jesus Christ Himself. And so, social justice cannot come apart from Christ and all that this entails. Social justice is not the point. Jesus Christ is. A focus upon social justice, apart from Christ Himself, throws us back upon ourselves and our own efforts to bring God's grace into the world. But understood as coming with Christ, it is truly gracious, grace-based. So, from our gospel reading for today, we learn that Christ is the true revealer of God and the true fulfillment of the law. Therefore, we do not need to do anything to find God or to save ourselves. Christ has done it all for us. To insist upon the necessity of some human action for this would be to throw us back upon ourselves. No, God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and God has saved us in Jesus Christ. As Christ says, "I've come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." All we can do is thank God for this wonderful reality and freely share by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father. Amen.